Thank you. You may be seated. I invite you to join me in our text this morning, again, and probably for some time more. We are in the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you're visiting this morning, we want to thank you for being here. And we have been in Romans 8 for a few months now, working our way through what many define as the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. And this morning, we actually take up the first of the two that many would also say are the two most fabulous passages of Scripture in the Bible. That is Romans 8, 28 and 29. This morning, I'm going to take up verse 28, and I'm going to speak on one little phrase in verse 28, the phrase that we all love, and that is that God works all things together for good. Right? Everybody like that, right? That's a good thing, right? We like to know that all things are going to work out for good. But there's a lot more in that verse than just that, which we'll tackle next week. Before we tackle this morning, I'm going to just ask you to bow and pray with me. Father, I am a man, a mere man. And as such, I have utterly no ability to communicate in any kind of true and real effective way spiritual things. That can only happen if your Holy Spirit is pleased to speak through me. And so I'm asking you this morning that you would cause that to happen, that your word would go forth this morning in such a way that the hearts of all of us, including myself, would be profoundly affected because the Creator of the universe has spoken into us. And I pray that it would please you to use a human vessel this morning to do that. And so I ask for your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, the part of this particular verse that I think captivates us is the fact that, you know, when we look at all things, we recognize, as it says, that all things work together. Somehow they work together for good. And Paul begins this verse with these three words, "And we know." I suspect that Paul has a tremendous amount of confidence when he's saying this. And not only does he have confidence, but the church to whom he's writing to, he desires that they have confidence too. You know, kind of like if I said, "Come on, guys, we know, right?" And my expectation is that I know and you should know. And I want us all to come together with a confidence. All right. So what is the basis for this confidence that Paul begins this verse with, "And we know"? There's an object to this knowing, I believe, and the object is God. So the truth, I think, that Paul is reminding his readers about is a truth because of who God is. So who is God? Who is God that I could say, "Come on, we know," and you could say, "Yeah, we know"? Well, is God all-powerful? We know that, right? I mean, not a little powerful. He's all-powerful, all right? Does God know mostly everything? Or does He know everything? He knows everything. He's all-knowing. So God's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. We sang just a moment ago, God is also not an all-powerful, all-knowing, but He is unchanging, right? He doesn't change, all right? Is God faithful? We come on, we can do better than that. Is God faithful? Yeah, amen. And we just sung it, right? God is very faithful. He's faithful because He's unchanging. Now listen, put this all together. God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He doesn't change. And He's faithful. Now package that together with the fact that is God providentially sovereign? Meaning this, is He intimately and delicately and intentionally purposeful in every point and aspect and corner of your life? Absolutely, He is. But in that, He is all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, and faithful, right? Okay? So it's on the basis of that that I believe Paul is saying, and we know, right? We know God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's unchanging, he's faithful, and he's providentially sovereign in your life. There's no part of your life that is outside the scope of what God knows and what he's doing in your life, okay? And we know. What do we know? We know that all things. What are all things? Well, certainly this encompasses every possible situation or circumstance in our life. Okay? I think that's first, all right? When Paul says all things, I'm confident that in his mind he is seeing every possible, all right? Get that? Every single possible situation or circumstance that can possibly enter our lives. Now, I'm going to leave that right there for now because I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. But he says, and we know that all things, and then he says, work together. What does he mean by that? I think that what he means is that the situations or the circumstances in our life work together with the all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, faithful, providential sovereignty of God to produce what? Good, it says, right? To produce good. In other words, somehow God's power and his knowledge and the fact that he doesn't change and the fact that he's faithful and that he's sovereignly in control of everything, somehow he works that together with all of the situations and circumstances in our lives to the end that it turns out how? Good. It turns out good. Exactly. All right. So here's the question then. What is the good that comes? What is the good? And maybe another question that we'll lay alongside of that, and maybe we'll answer this one first. We're going to answer the what is the good as we go, and then I'll make sure we all get it at the end. But the question that I want to answer for now is, what is the when is the good experienced? All right, when is this good experience? And I want to answer that by saying it is experienced for some, and in some situations and some circumstances, right now. And then for others, it is experienced later. Now, I also mean that for me or for you, it can be experienced right now in some situations and circumstances, or it could be experienced later, all right? Or, unbeknownst to us, it can both be happening at the same time. Now, let me give you three passages of Scripture to support what I just said. All right. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. It should be on the screen behind me. So the setting for this is that God has freed Israel from Egypt. And so here is what verse 15 and 16 says, who, that's God, led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end, to do you good in the end. So from this, we can see that God freed Israel, took them into the wilderness where there was all kinds of dangers and perils. But in the wilderness, what did God do? He provided good for them right there in the wilderness. Okay. All right. So God set the Israelites free, providing for their needs, and they experience the good right now, even amidst the bad. The second passage is Jeremiah 24, verses 5 to 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eye on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So what has God done here? He subjected Israel to slavery, all right? All right, but he's in doing so is going to bring about a good that's going to come later, right? They're going to return to him, All right. So in our first passage of scripture, God freed the Israelites and gave them the good right now. In this passage of scripture, God actually enslaved the Israelites to bring them good later. You with me? Let's go to the third passage then, which is in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Paul says this, so that we don't lose heart, though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here, what Paul is saying is that while we may not experience the good now, it's actually happening now. Where? In us. Okay, you follow me? All right? So in all three senses, or all three passages that give an example of this, one of three things is happening. The good is either happening right now in our lives, or the good is going to happen in our lives, or the good is happening now. We just don't see it now. We'll see it later, which is sort of like the first and the second put together. Sometimes God delivers us, and sometimes God empowers us to persevere. Now, that said, just a quick recap. And we know because of who God is, that all things, all circumstances, all situations work together with who God is. All right, God works out of who He is. He works good, and the good is for now, sometimes, and sometimes it's later. So let's go back to all things. What are these all things? Certainly, He means all things, which would include good things, right? So God works good things for good. Maybe it would also, I think, if it's all things, it would include neutral things. Things that are just things. Or I don't know, just like anything things, right? So literally, as far as your mind can go, just think about anything. But here's the question I have. Does Paul have something more specific in mind here when he's saying all things? Now, all things is the truth of it, essentially. But I think Paul is more focused, and he has some particular idea. And I want to say that because he says that all things work together for good, I don't think that Paul has in his mind good things, because good things are already good. And I don't think that Paul has essentially or firstly neutral things, because neutral things are like okay things. What I think Paul has in his mind is actually bad things. Part of that is because if something's bad, it makes sense that the goodness of God would work that out to be something good, right? But also, if we look at the context of where Paul has taken us all the way through chapter 8, we see it very clearly. Verse 17 says that we need to suffer with Christ. Verse 18 says that we're going to suffer in this present time. Verse 20 and 21 says that, you know, creation was subjected to futility, to decay and to pain. Verse 23 says that we as part of creation, as the people, we groan inwardly. I suspect that's painful. Verse 24 says we hope for what we don't see with patience. Okay. And verse 35, which we haven't gotten to yet, but I read earlier, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he lists all these things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword. So here's my question. Are those good things or bad things? They're bad things. They're hard things. In fact, they're evil things. So Paul's thinking here, I believe what he's saying is God takes the evil things. All things are, I think in Paul's mind, are evil things, bad things, hard things, difficult things. God takes the evil things of the world and the evil things of our lives, and He somehow works them together out of who He is for something good. Does that make sense? Now, what I want to do is give you three kinds of evils that I think are most prevalent in our lives and in the world that we live in, and show some ways that God works those things out of who He is to good. So let me give you the first one. It is the evil of suffering. God uses the evil of suffering for our good, okay? And in this, in the evil of suffering, I want to give you four categories for that. The first is this. Sometimes the price of being faithful to God brings evil suffering, okay? Sometimes just because we desire to walk with God and be faithful to God, the result of that is persecution or evil suffering. In fact, if you want to turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 16, it's a great account of it here. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. Now, mind you that Paul and Silas, here, they're in prison because they were very persistent to teach God's word and to use the powers that God had given to them to shine forth the light of the reality of the gospel, okay? And you can read about that in the previous verses. But let me pick it up in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. And he took them to the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them and rejoiced along. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see, Paul and Silas were being faithful servants of who? Of God. They were preaching and teaching the word. They cast out a demon, which is what got them in big trouble. Okay? And they were put in prison. Not like our prison with HBO and you know, the food court and all that. No, they were chained to a pole. Standing on dirt. All right? Stinky. Can't just imagine the most nasty situation, and you're probably somewhat close, all right? And what were they doing? Singing. They must have known something, right? And it was something outside of their circumstance. It was the God to whom they were singing praises. Now, God worked an ugly, stinky, painful, who knows for how long situation into good there, didn't he? What was the good? Salvation. Salvation for the jailer, not only the jailer, but his whole household. All right? Not only salvation, but testimony. excuse me, how did they get unchained? The power of God in earth and nature to cause an earthquake. Now, as far as I know, earthquakes don't unshackle chains from your arms and legs. They stretch you in two different directions and tear you apart. It doesn't come undone. So God did more than just cause an earthquake. He used the key and opened up the shackles and dropped them on the ground. Nobody saw it. Right? I mean, just think about what the text says and what happened. God did an amazing... So not only were the jailer saved, but I'm certain that Paul and Silas' faces fell like, huh. Right? I'm certain they weren't singing, okay, God, any time now, let the earthquake and unshackle me and we'll do our work. No, they had no idea how long they were going to be there, but they knew that their God was all-powerful, all-knowing, and he was unchanging, and he was faithful, and he was providentially, sovereignly controlling their situation for good. Right? For good. Okay. Number two. Other times, or sometimes, it's simply the result of the fact that creation has been subjected to decay and sickness and disease and accidents and the pain that all of these create. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And I might just add, in him. All right? I came across, Ellen shared with me, a phrase that Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote. Now, he wrote this as a result of the fact that he accidentally backed over his daughter and killed her, if you didn't know that story. And you can only imagine, I guess I can't even imagine actually what that might feel like, all right? But we can at least take it far enough to know that that's something that would haunt you seemingly forever and just unravel you to a place where I don't even know how to respond. And yet he says this: it was our brokenness that would make us more aware of our desperate need for God's grace in our life. So here's a question. Did God work it out for good? Yeah. What was the good? The realization that we need God's grace more than we know now. And we all know we need God's grace, right? Yep. All right. But how much more do we know we need it? All right. Even more. Or how about Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said this: a sick bed can often teach us more than a sermon. Don't none of you use that as an excuse next week not to come. Right? But it can. I'm just saying it can, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go there. It is up there. Okay, great. So in verses 7 through 9, Paul explains his situation here. He says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations," in other words, so Paul wouldn't get all puffed up with pride, think he was something special or great, "a thorn was given him in the flesh." Here's what that simply means. We don't know how, but some way, somehow, he was diseased or ill. Many suspect that his eyesight was poor and it became worse. Whatever it was, it doesn't really matter. The point is, he was afflicted on the basis of the fact that creation had been subjected to decay, and so the body was decaying, all right? Somehow it was sick or diseased or whatever. And it was... whether it was painful or just a great frustration, I'm not certain, all right? But so what Paul did is, it obviously affected him very much so, because it says he pleaded. It didn't say he said his due diligent prayers. He pleaded. I get a different picture from that. I get a picture of desperation, like, God, you have to take this away. And he did it three times. That's significant, okay? But God didn't do that, did he? This is God's response. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" All right? And so there, in that situation, Paul is subjected by the evil that is in creation, because it's been subjected to that, and his fleshly body is in some way being tormented, and he prays, and God brings about good, because God brings for Paul the realization that he needs, and that is that he needs to understand and embrace and just simply rely on what? God's grace. God's grace. That's what he needs, is God's grace. So there are times when suffering comes because we're faithful to God. There are times when suffering comes just because creation and all that's in it is subjected to decay and sickness and disease and accidents happen and so on and so forth. But God works in those things. He works in them good. A third way is oftentimes or sometimes it's simply because God gives permission. And it's not because that we need punishment or discipline. It's just simply God gives permission. Job is just our great example here. Let me walk you through a few verses. Should be on your screen behind me. But in Job chapter 1, verse 1, look at how Job is defined here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So look at the language very explicitly. Job was blameless before who? God. That's significant. It's not saying, hey, listen, Pastor Jim, he's blameless before Nick. Now, Nick's a really great guy, and that might be a great accomplishment, but in comparison to God, not so much, right? Sorry, Nick, but not so much, all right? Here, Job is not blameless. He's the greatest in all the land. God's going to say that in just a minute. But here he's saying he's blameless before who? Before God. That's really, really significant. So as the story goes on, God sees Satan kind of roaming the earth, looking for someone to devour. And God says to Satan in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? Now look at what God says. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. All right? So what is God doing here? God's enticing Satan, saying, Satan, I'm looking for someone to devour? Well, listen, check this guy out. Job. All right? Now, Satan kind of has a little retort with God here, and he says, this isn't on the screen, but have a listen. Then Satan answered and said, answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? In other words, here it is. You have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand against him and he'll turn away from you. In other words, God, Satan is saying, you've blessed Job so much, no wonder he's faithful. Take it all away and see how he responds. Now, look, what does God do here? This is crazy. God gives Satan permission. He says, okay, all right. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in whose hands? Your hands. God gave Satan permission with all that Job has. Now, at this point, he couldn't touch his body, but everything else, all of his farms, all of his cattle, all of his barns, and all of his most precious possession, his family, was now in the hands of Satan. And what did Satan do with it all? Flattened it. Killed his family, killed his livestock, burned down his barns. All right? How would you and I respond to that? Okay, maybe the cattle thing we could handle, the barn thing we could handle, the land thing we could handle, but how about your kids? Not a couple of them, all of them. Gone. How would you respond? How did Job respond? Look at verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that profound? I'm going to just be the one that says, that's insane. Unless you know something. If you don't know that God is all powerful, that God is all knowing, that God is unchanging, that God is faithful, and in the midst of this horrific tragedy in your life, God is providentially sovereign. He's in control of it, and he's working it somehow to good. If you don't know that, that ticks me off. Right? To no end. There's only one hope for that, and that is knowing something profound and beautiful. Job seemed to know it. In fact, in 23:10, he says, "But he knows the way that I shall take." Now let me just pause there. Remember how Job is defined and described by God. He's what? Blameless. And yet, somehow, Job has the inclination to understand, but God knows the way that I will take. There's something else there. All right? And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. In other words, there seems to be some cognitive ability here for Job to recognize that while God defines him as blameless and he doesn't see anything wrong, and if you read the book of Job, you'll see that that's the whole discourse between Job and his friends. They're convinced that he did something wrong, and he's confident that he didn't, okay? And he's right, all right? But it's not that he didn't, but it's that he hasn't yet, all right? But after some time, he falters, and he's at the end of his rope, if you will, and he says some things to God that the creation ought not say to the Creator, okay? And God basically looks at Job and says, "All right, tough guy, gird up your loins, because here I come. I'm about to chastise you like you've never been chastised before. Who are you?" All right? And he explains some things to Job. And in explaining it to Job, Job's eyes are opened and he sees. And then Job, now mind you, God gave permission to Satan, all right? And in doing so, is God never outside of his providential sovereignty working it for good? No, all right? Job is, let me just get to how Job finishes up here. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, after Job has gone through this whole process, look at what he says. "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard from you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here's the assessment then. God restores all that Job had and gives him even more and gives him 140 more years to enjoy it. 140 more years. So God even works through the evil of suffering, and sometimes God actually brings it about. But why? Because there was something hidden in Job's heart that Job didn't know. And unless he was faced with a certain kind of situation, which if you look at the whole of Job, like, I would have broke way before he did. All right? But he didn't break until not only did he lose everything, not only did his wife tell him he was stupid and to just curse God and die, not only did his three closest friends come and try to persuade him that he needed to repent. But after all of that, it was a long time into that where Job just got beat down and questions God in the wrong way. Okay? But then God finishes the good work that he began. When did God begin this? He began it the moment that he observed that Satan was seeking someone to sift. And he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's when the good actually began. God did not say, "Well, Satan, why don't you try Job? And then let's see what happens. Ooh, that was tough. I'm going to have to come and do this now." God had a plan from when? The beginning. and his plan was to do good. And lastly, in reference to the evil of suffering, sometimes it isn't that God's giving permission, not because we need punishment or discipline, but actually because we do. Sometimes it is God's chastisement for our sin. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 to 11, we read the story of Manasseh. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people. All right? So, don't miss that first part. It's really important. God, the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to Manasseh, the leader, and the people. But what happened? They paid no attention to him. They didn't listen. All right? Therefore, the result of that, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kings. And then the good that came from it was Manasseh knew then that the Lord was his God. So you see what happened? God came and spoke, and the people ignored it. What is that called? Say it. It's called sin. Yeah. All right. When we reject what God tells us, that's called sin. And the result of sin was God caused a chastisement to come on the people. All right. And read it. Was it like a gentle and casual, or was it painful? They captured him with hooks. Use your imagination. They bound him up in bronze chains. By the way, that's very heavy. And they drug him off to Babylon. I'm assuming that was really painful, all right? I'm assuming that was really... But God used that, because what did Manasseh then end up doing? He pleaded with God to free him. And God did what? God freed him, all right? And in that, then, the good that God brought about was Manasseh came to a new experience of the reality that the Lord was God, and that he should do what? Listen to him. He should listen to him. You know, sometimes I think we look at this book and we see it as a good book. And we kind of say, and we know, we're kind of like Job, you know, we hear, but we haven't really yet seen. So we know that the book is good, and we know that it's beneficial, and we know that it's God's book to us. It's God's word to us, and we read it. And we seem to think sometimes, I think, that we can, you know, kind of navigate our way through it and pick and choose. But the reality is, all Scripture is inspired of God, is breathed out by God. It's from God. It's inspired by His Spirit, all right? He's put His Spirit in us, all right, so that we will pick and choose, or so that we'll obey, all right? And sometimes, you know, not sometimes, I'll speak of me. Oftentimes, I disobey, I sin, and God chastises me, all right? Sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's a little painful, sometimes it's a lot painful. But what do I learn? I learn that, you know, what's written in this book is from who? It's from God. And I think that's the same kind of experience that Manasseh had. Like the Lord came and spoke, and they didn't pay no attention. Like God's word came and spoke, and we didn't pay no attention. But then God chastised, all right? And then what happened? Pay attention. Pay attention. It's serious. Serious business. How about Ananias and Sapphira? I don't have that one up there, but I thought of it this morning. Great example, right? All right. What were they told not to do? Don't take anything for yourself. All right. Go in and level your neighbor, but don't take a single thing for yourself. What did they do? They stashed a little bit for a little safekeeping, you know, right? All right. Sin in the camp, as it's defined. All right. And what did God do? He disciplined them, right? He chastised them in a very severe way. Walk in, fall down dead. Walk in, fall down dead. All right. What was the good that God brought out of that? You can read it later. It's in Acts chapter 5, maybe around verse 11 or 12. The church feared. Let's be real. All right. How many of you struggle? How many of you struggle with sin? All right. How would that change if God said, I don't want you to sin no more, all right, And then next Sunday when we come, all right, here comes Vincent to the front because God brings him to the front. Vincent, did you sin? No. Boom, dead. Would we take it more serious? I'm thinking I would take it more serious. That would bring about a fear, right? That's essentially what happened. That's essentially what happened. The good that God brought about it was the need for his people to take his word seriously. Okay? To take his word seriously. In fact, here's a few passages in Psalm 119, verse 67, 71, and 75. Verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now what? I keep your word. 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. It was what? Good. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. And verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oftentimes when we're afflicted, how do we view God? We sure don't view him as faithful, do we? But is he faithful? Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's those four ways are the ways that God works through the evil of suffering, works together with the evil of suffering for our good, okay? Let me give you two more evils. One is the evil of temptation. God uses the evil of temptation for our good. And for that, I ask you to join me in the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, and we'll just briefly look at verses 12 to 18. But you might find this hard to believe, but God uses the evil of temptation for our good. Now, here's a note. God doesn't tempt anyone. We're going to read that in just a minute. But let's just look at verses 12 through 18. Beginning in verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to him, promised to those who love him. Now, if you read that alongside Romans 8:28, the language is very similar. All right. There's a very similar message going on there. But let me just point out a couple things. Number one, what's being defined in verse 12, is that an easy life or hard life? It's hard. Is it painless or painful? It's painful. It's defined as a test. Okay, it's defined as a test. So then we carry on in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So let me just walk us back through this carefully. And again, we're defending the fact that God uses the evil of temptation for our good. How does he do that? What happens? First of all, temptation begins as a what? A trial or a test. Okay? Now, somewhere in the process of being tested, it seems as though what this is saying is that test turns into a temptation. But then James is very careful to define and to declare that, listen, while the test turns into a temptation, don't be deceived to think that God is then the one tempting you. And then he reveals where the temptation actually comes from. And he says that the temptation has to do with the desires that are within you. So here's an example of this. So God brings some test into my life. All right. And a test is, it's uncomfortable at best. All right. It may be, in fact, very painful. But when he brings it into my life, all right, the desire that's inside of me wants to do what? Escape it. I want nothing to do with it. I want the easy path. All right. So what I do is I want to journey my own path here. I don't want to walk in God's path because God's path is hard, right? So let's say Ellen hurts me in some way, all right? What's God's remedy for that? Forgiveness. Well, I don't want to forgive, right? I want justice, right? Okay, I don't want to forgive. I want justice. So now the test has just become a what? A temptation. But God didn't bring the temptation. He brought the test. All right. The temptation was cultivated because I want justice. I don't want to forgive. Okay. Now, here's another interesting thing that the verse says. He says, don't be deceived. And then he says, every good and perfect gift comes from where? See the language? God uses the evil of temptation and he turns it for something good, all right? He turns it for something good. What's the good? Here's the good. I get to see, because God, through the test and me turning it into a temptation, I bring to the surface the idols that are in my heart, right? And if those idols aren't fleshed out and dealt with, what will they end up doing to me? They're going to consume me. They're going to rob me of all that I get to have or experience in God. Remember, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Okay? It's deceitful. Even if you're a blameless dude like Job, right? There's stuff in there that's hidden. But God puts tests into our life, and the test brings to the surface temptation. And then we get to be like David in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Try me. Test me. Why? What's David saying? So that the desires that are inside of him will bring to the surface temptation. You following me on that? All right? That's how God uses the evil of temptation for our good. He brings to the surface. You know, David, listen, David had no clue that he was capable of doing what he did with Bathsheba. And even further, yeah. I mean, think about David. David's a general. He's a fighting man. He's a war man. You think about what soldiers and warriors are like together. They never turn on each other in battle. So for David, this elite man in that respect, to turn around and use that as a situation to kill Uriah, David never conceived that he was capable of such a thing. And yet he did it. So now in Psalm 139, he's praying, oh God, search me. What else is inside of me, right? What else is inside of me that has that kind of potential, right? We need that. We need God to work the good out of our temptations, all right? We need that. Lastly, God uses the evil of sin for our good. Meaning, when we sin, God uses it for our good, but how? For that, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll close here. Actually, let's go to Romans chapter 7. It's on the same page. Pick it up in verse 21. This is where this whole series of Romans 8 began for us, back in chapter 7, verse 21 through 25. So here's the scene. Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. How many of you can relate? All right. You want to do what's right. You want to walk with God. You want to follow God. You want to be pleasing to him. All right. So we're with Paul here. Now in verse 23, Paul says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So see Paul's reality that he's painting. As Christians, we want to do God's word. We want to obey God's word. We want to glorify God. We want to make much of God. We want to obey God. We want to please God. That's what we all want. But the reality is, how many of us struggle with the sin in our bodies? Okay? And so can you, along with Paul, say, oh my goodness, wretched man that I am. Like this is driving me insane. I have this great, I desire to love my wife like none other. And it kills me every time I fail in that. Every time I do something or say something or don't do something or don't say something and it makes her feel like she's insignificant to me, it kills me inside. Wretched man that I am. How will I ever get any help from this? Come on, this is killing me. And what's Paul say? Look at it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So, here it is, all right? Here it is in the real practical sense. I've failed again in this relationship, and here I am, wretched man that I am, and where does God take me? Takes me right here, doesn't he? Takes me right here to the foot of the cross. And here he reminds me of everything that I need. He reminds me that he is kind toward me. He's gentle toward me. He's compassionate toward me. He is loving toward me. He's given his son to take that wretchedness upon his own flesh. He's been merciful towards me and gracious toward me. And here's the kicker. He's forgiven me of that wretchedness. That's how God uses the evil of sin in our lives. See, if I don't get to go there and all I stay is here in my wretchedness, where does that leave me? A wretched man. Yeah. That's sad. All right? But the beauty is, and the good that God works out of that is it's a continual reminder. Because you know what? And I'm going to continue to this, but in my wretchedness, I make all these promises. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to accomplish this. I'm going to get it done. But what I really need to know is, oh yeah, Jesus, you reminded me. I can't do nothing without you. It's only if you do it through me. Right? So that's the good that God brings. So parents, children, when you sin, you need to hear your parents communicating this truth to you. All right? You can't do this on your own. Where do you need to go? To Jesus. That's where you need to go. Okay? You need to go to Jesus. The supreme example of this is Jesus himself. God uses the evil of sin to bring about good. God put his own son on the cross and took the worst of everything that Satan had and put it on who? His son. And he turned it around for what? Salvation. For good. All right? For salvation. He turned death into life. So what's the good? To conclude. What is the good that God brings about? It's more of God. And you can add to that literally anything you want. Whether it's more allegiance to him, more satisfaction in him, more joy in him, more dependence on him. God works all of those ways so that you have more of God. God works in all things, particularly and especially through Paul's mind, the evil things in our world. He works through those things out of who he is to bring you into a more intimate, close, confident relationship with him. So, that's this week. Next week, we answer this question. Is that for everyone? It's often the way we use the verse, but the verse is very explicit that it's not. So who's it for? We'll answer that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that it brings us great comfort to know that you are for us, you're not against us. And while we live in the world of evil and we are evil ourselves, you use all of that. You work in all of that out of the basis of who you are to bring about good. And that good is you. And so I pray that you would help us, Father, this week as we live our lives over the next number of days and we experience life and we see the evils, that we may be more keenly looking to see how you're working that to good, and that we may participate with that and embrace that more fully. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.